And I would like to start with the sermon by starting a series about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, the first immediate question might be, why would we even want to start studying those books? I mean, why? They are historical. They might have some interesting information, perhaps, but why would we want to study them today? What purpose could that possibly have? Well, apart from the fact that God tells us in His Word that every scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for admonition, for understanding, for teaching, these two books, as we will see as we go through them, show us in a tremendously extraordinary way what God can do, what God does, and also how He does it. Many times in ways not expected at all by the people then and by the people now. And we also find that the book tells us, those books actually, how people respond to God's intervention. Sometimes they respond in a positive way, and sometimes they respond in a negative way. And so also this is something which we should keep in mind when we go through these books. I'd like to go to the book of Ezra and start by reading the first three verses to begin with. Ezra chapter 1, verse 1. Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel, he is God, which is in Jerusalem." Now let me give you a little bit of a background here as to what we are encountering. This was a time when the Jews were in captivity in Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar had brought them there when he conquered Jerusalem and Judah. But in the meantime, King Cyrus of Persia and the Persians and the Medes had overrun the Babylonian Empire. And now King Cyrus of Persia, who was now the new emperor, conqueror, made this proclamation. And the author here is pointing out that this was in furtherance to what Jeremiah had prophesied. You see, we find, and we might as well turn to Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, but keeping your finger here in the book of Ezra. But when we turn to Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, we find that Jeremiah had prophesied that such a event, such a development would occur, that God would bring the Jews back out of Babylon to Jerusalem to start building the altar, building the temple, building the city of Jerusalem, bringing it back to its former glory. It says in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place." So God had told them through the prophet Jeremiah that after 70 years this would begin to happen. Now in addition, also the prophet Isaiah had prophesied that this would happen, that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and that it would begin under King Cyrus of Persia. Now you might want to turn with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 44. And let's look at beginning with verses 24 to 28. Isaiah 44, beginning at verse 24. It says, "Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, He who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things. Notice how God introduces himself, describes himself here. Somebody who is limitless in power. Somebody who can do everything he wants. No matter what human beings might say, no matter what obstacles there might be. He says, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the science of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant. Let me repeat this. Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah, you shall be built, and I will raise up her waste places, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Notice this. Remember this. I will dry up your rivers, he says. Who says to Cyrus, or of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. Keep reading in chapter 45 and verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors, so that the gates will not be shut. Remember that. He says about Cyrus that he would open double doors so that the gates will not be shut. And then look at verse 13 of the same chapter. Isaiah 45 and verse 13. I have raised him up, still talking about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness. Not that Cyrus necessarily was righteous, but God is doing it in his righteousness. And I will direct all his ways, and he shall build my city and let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. Now this is a very remarkable prophecy for several reasons. First of all, when Isaiah wrote these words, Cyrus wasn't even born yet. Isaiah wrote these words 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. But Isaiah predicts that a king called Cyrus would rebuild the temple, at least under his rule, that process would begin. When Isaiah wrote that, Jerusalem hadn't even fallen yet. And he still says, Cyrus will build the temple, which was still in existence when Isaiah wrote it. Now, how did God bring that prophecy to pass? And again, it's very interesting to look at events in King Cyrus' life. Now, there are several stories surrounding the birth and upbringing of Cyrus, and each differs somewhat, but they all pretty much agree in the most substantial elements. And I like to bring to you the story as it was brought down to us by the Greek historian Herodotus, who lived in the 5th century. Now he tells us, this Herodotus tells us, that there were plans to kill Cyrus at the time of his birth. And here are some names. I just pass them on to you. You don't necessarily have to remember them. But here's this guy. He was called Astyages. Astyages was the son of a king, the king of the Medes. And this Astyages had a daughter. Her name was Mandane. And Astyages dreamt that his daughter would bear a child who would rule in his place. And so he became very jealous and afraid, and so he decided to kill the child. He didn't want his grandchild to rule in his place. Now, when Mandane had her first child, a boy, Astyages instructed his servant Harbacus to kill the child. But Harbacus refused to do so, and he gave the child to a herdsman. His name was Mithridates, and told him, you kill the child. But Mithridates had just had a stillborn child himself, and so he took and reared this child, Mundane's child as his own child. And when the boy was about 10 years old, the matter became known. But by now, his grandfather, King Astyages, had a change of heart or a change of mind, and he accepted him. And in due course, the boy ascended the throne of Media and later became the king of Persia, and his name, of course, was King Cyrus. So we see from the outset that some source, some influence, was trying to bring about the death of Cyrus so that the prophecies which are written down here in the book of Isaiah would not be fulfilled. But there is more to the story. We just read in the book of Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1 that God would open before Cyrus the double doors. And we also read that the gates will not be shut. We also read that the rivers would be dried up. And again, as I told you, this was written about 150 years before Cyrus was ever born. But the prophecy describes in detail the way in which Cyrus conquered Babylon. Cyrus diverted most of the Euphrates River, which flowed through the massive gates into the city, so that the army could invade the city through those gates by walking right into the city through the lowered river level. And Babylon, which was looked upon as unconquerable because of its massive walls surrounding it, was conquered through Cyrus exactly as God had prophesied it more than 150 years before Cyrus' birth. Now, when we go back now to the book of Ezra, chapter 1 and verse 1, again, we saw here that we are told that God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. And so, in doing that, God brought about his will, which was to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. He stirred up his spirit, it says. Now, most Christians and non-Christians believe in an immortal soul. They believe that we all have an immortal soul, that when man dies, that immortal soul does something. It may go to purgatory, it may go to hell, it may go to heaven. But the concept is that immortal soul will keep on living after the human being is dead. Very few believe that there is a spirit in each human being, but that is exactly what the Bible teaches, and the Bible doesn't teach at all an immortal soul. But it is that spirit which distinguishes us from animals, which gives human beings intelligence, which is far superior to animals. And it is that spirit which can be influenced by God as well as by Satan, to motivate man to do something, to think something. Now this spirit, this human spirit, as I will call it, is not the same as the Holy Spirit. Now these are two entirely different spirits. Each human being receives the human spirit from God, and we assume it is at the time of conception. Some have speculated it might be at the time of birth. But we know that God is giving this human spirit to each human being. But God only gives his Holy Spirit to very few in this day and age. He gives the Holy Spirit to adults after they have understood, at least to an extent, God's truth about, for instance, what sin is, after they have repented of their sins, after they have believed Jesus Christ, his message, after they have accepted his sacrifice, and after they have become converted and baptized as an outward sign of inward repentance and belief. But as I said, this Holy Spirit is something entirely altogether different from that human spirit which every human being has. Now again, keep your finger in Ezra 1, and let's quickly turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11. This is just one out of many, many, many scriptures talking about these two different spirits. In 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11 we read, and the Apostle Paul is making this statement, For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? So he is making this comparison between men and animals. He says, man can know the things of a man only because there is a human spirit in that human being. But then he goes on to say, and even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. You cannot understand the things of God. No human being can, unless God's Holy Spirit works first with such a human being, and then at the time of baptism enters into that human being. And then that human being will have two spirits combined, the human spirit and the Holy Spirit. And Romans chapter 8 brings this out. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 15. Romans chapter 8, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, for you, talking about those who have been baptized, who have received God's Holy Spirit, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again. Now, what is that spirit of bondage? That spirit of bondage is the one which emanates from another source, from Satan the devil, who is bombarding each and every one of us, even still today. And that's why we have to resist his influences, to bring us into bondage of his way of life. And the cause of that, the result of that, would be fear. Fear of death, fear of anything bad. Paul says, you haven't received that spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, or better, sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. God has given us his Holy Spirit because we have now entered into a relationship with God. We can now call him Father. God says that those who have not received that Holy Spirit, who do not know anything about what God is doing, are the children of the devil. Now, this is very tough wording. But it is true, because they are following the god of this world, Satan the devil, without knowing it. And so they are in bondage to him, to fear. But Paul says, not so when it comes to you and me. We have received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. And notice what he says now in verse 16. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God the Father, itself bears witness with our spirit, that human spirit, both combined now, that we are the children of God. But that can only be the case, truly and fully, if we have received God's Holy Spirit dwelling and motivating us. But as I said, there are two different spirits. The spirit in man, that human spirit, is given by God to every human being, presumably at the time of conception, and it returns to God when man dies. The human spirit, the spirit of every human being, whatever human being has received, returns to God when man dies. Notice this in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12 and verse 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. And that is the fate of every human being. Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 7. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. Even science confirms that there is an unexplainable difference between man and animals. Now, they are reluctant, of course, to acknowledge that the difference is based on spirits. But just listen to two of these stories, and there are many. One is an account which was published in 1932 in a magazine, and it was summarized in Brehm's Tierleben. It's probably the most accepted German animal encyclopedia. And we write about this, by the way, in our booklet on evolution. Just briefly summarizing what happens. Professor Kellogg raised his newborn son together with a newborn chimpanzee. And he treated both of them alike, and he raised them under exactly the same conditions. After about 10 months, the chimpanzee was clearly superior to the boy in understanding, in appreciating and following commands, and also when it came to memory. But then they both reached about 1.5 years of age, and things dramatically changed. Now the boy surpassed the chimpanzee in everything, intelligent-wise, with flying colors. And the boy also started to think on his own, which the chimpanzee was not really able to do. What we find is that the chimpanzee had reached the pinnacle of his accomplishments with the age of 10 months. Now his thinking, his intelligence, could not increase anymore, showing there is a certain limit, even for the highly intelligent, quote-unquote, animals, which they cannot cross. I also want to read to you from an interview with a Dr. Robert Augress. Dr. Robert Augress described an interesting experiment which Professor Penfield carried out with epileptics. And we also write about this one in our booklet, but I don't think we are actually quoting the interview, so I want to do this right now for you. Professor Augress points out in this interview that Professor Penfield made a following observation in a lecture which he gave in 1970. He said, "Understanding the ultimate nature of the spirit is a problem man must ponder. The physical basis of the mind is the brain action in each individual. It accompanies the activity of his spirit, but the spirit is free. It is capable of some degree of initiative. The spirit of each individual grows, evolves, develops from babyhood on through life. It looks out through a man's eyes and listens through his ears and speaks with his mouth. The spirit is the man one knows." And then Professor August continues, "A dramatic example, I thought, was the experiment he, Professor Penfield, did with speech. He found the speech area. It's very important to locate that so you don't remove that surgically so the person cannot speak after the operation. And then he puts the electrode on the speech area, which makes a person temporarily unable to understand speech or use speech, but he doesn't know it because the brain does not have any sensitivity. And he was bringing cards up in front of this person who was identifying a horse or automobile, each card. And then he brought the next card up and the person couldn't answer, and then he snapped his fingers. He removed the electrode and then the person said, 'Butterfly. I couldn't get out the word butterfly.' So then I tried to get the word moth and I couldn't get that out either." And Professor August continues to say, "This demonstrates very well the difference between speech and thought. Speech and thought are not the same thing. Thought is directing speech, telling the brain, which is really like a fantastic computer, come up with a word for this. I know what this thing is. I've identified it. Now give me the word for that out of the archives of memory." And that was temporarily blocked. And so then he said, "Well, give me the name of a similar thing." And that was blocked too. His frustration, he snapped the finger. That was a motor action which was not directed by the speech center. That just shows the command that the person has. And then the interviewer asked, "So something is going on at a level higher than just brain functions?" And Dr. August answered, "Absolutely. There's got to be something directing brain functions." He could have said, "There is a spirit in man." Well, scientists don't want to go that far. But they concluded, based on their scientific experiments, that there's got to be something else, something non-physical, which is directing brain functions. But as I said, that human spirit is not identical with the Holy Spirit, nor is it an immortal soul. Now, many look at scriptures talking about the spirit in man and applying it to the concept of immortal soul, something totally different issues. You see, man doesn't have an immortal soul. Many times we read in the Bible that the soul which sins will die. Many times we read about animals being referred to as souls. We even read about dead corpses, referred to as souls. Man is the soul. And when man dies, the living soul becomes a dead soul. See, it's identical. Man doesn't have a soul which continues to live when man dies. Man's soul is not immortal at all. But when man dies, the spirit which God gave each human being goes back to God. Now, it doesn't continue to live a conscious life either. When man is dead, he is asleep. He has to be awakened out of that sleep. But his spirit returns to God to be kept by God in heaven until the time of man's resurrection, when man is awakened out of his sleep. So with this background, let's go back now to the book of Ezra, and let's read one more time in Ezra chapter 1 and verse 1 what we are being told here. We read that God stirred up the spirits of Cyrus. So Cyrus had, of course, a human spirit, as each and every human being has a human spirit. And God stirred up this spirit to bring about a certain thought, and then a certain action by Cyrus. But you see, Cyrus was not converted. Cyrus didn't have the Holy Spirit. God wasn't stirring up his Holy Spirit within him. He didn't have that. It was a human spirit God was stirring up, because there's lots of records we have found on Cyrus, and all we can tell is that Cyrus was a worshiper of the Persian sun god Mithra, where you get the idea of Mithraism. Now, Mithraism, of course, was even a competitive religion, if you please, at the time of the early New Testament church. At the time of Christianity, Roman soldiers had brought this concept of Mithraism back into Rome, and then it was spreading there like wildfire. And the interesting thing is that Mithraism has found its way into modern Christianity in so many different aspects. Most people don't realize that. For instance, the sun god Mithra was worshipped on his day, which was Sun Day. He was born on December 25. He was crucified on Friday. He was resurrected on Sunday. Christ wasn't born on December 25. There was no way he could have been, because it was at the time when the shepherds had the sheep out in the fields, and December is the month of the rainy season where sheep would not be out there. Christ wasn't crucified on a Friday, and he wasn't resurrected on Sunday, because otherwise he wouldn't have been in the grave for 3 days and three nights, the only sign he gave that he was the Messiah. And Christ didn't keep Sunday. The early New Testament church didn't keep Sunday holy. They kept continuously Sabbath holy. But as those pagan influences entered the more and more popular becoming Christianity, then all these things were embraced, and a pagan mantle, or rather a Christian mantle, was put on this paganistic concept. Now, God says, by the way, that we shouldn't worship God that way. He said, don't look at how the Gentiles and the nations worship their God and do likewise. He said, I don't accept that kind of worship at all. I reject it. But Cyrus, from everything we can see, was a worshiper of this Persian sun god, Mithra. But the interesting thing here is that even though he was that way, God still can deal and does deal, even with unconverted people, to use them to bring about his will. He did this, for instance, with Pharaoh of the Exodus. God even says, I brought Pharaoh up for this very purpose, to show my glory, because I know that he is not going to let the Israelites go unless forced with a strong hand. And God knew this from the outset. And that's why he brought him up for this very purpose, to glorify himself and show his might and his power. King Nebuchadnezzar was another one God used to conquer Jerusalem, but there's no indication that King Nebuchadnezzar ever was converted either. But God used him to bring about his plan. Now, how did Cyrus know about this prophecy? It seems like when you read this passage here that he was familiar with it. Now, it is possible it is possible that Daniel, who lived, the prophet Daniel, who lived at the time of Cyrus, of course he lived at the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and then later of Darius the Mede, and then of Cyrus, it is possible that he actually showed Cyrus the prophecies in the books of Isaiah and Jeremiah. Because as you will recall, under the prophet Daniel, the Babylonian Empire was overrun, and it was replaced first by the Medes and then by the Persians under King Cyrus. And if so, if there is some indication that this might have happened, then he would have been, of course, very impressed by the fact that a Jewish prophet, Isaiah, had referred to him by name about 150 years before he was ever born. And so we see that God's Spirit worked on Cyrus' human spirit to make him understand that he was to allow the Jews to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. Josephus, in book 11, chapter 8, section 5 of his book, Antiquities of the Jews, tells us that something very similar happened under King Alexander the Great from Greece. He, of course, came to replace the Persians. He was that third empire in that dream which Daniel had, or rather which Nebuchadnezzar had, and Daniel interpreted it for him. And according to Josephus, the high priest at the time of Alexander, with the name of Jedua, showed Alexander certain passages in the book of Daniel, and Alexander understood them to be a reference to him, the king of Greece, who would conquer Persia. In other words, he understood that Daniel had written about Alexander. And because of that, he treated the Jews with great respect. And when Alexander met the high priest, Jedua, this is what he reportedly said. I saw this very person in a dream, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay. However we want to look at those records, one thing is clear. God has his way to get his will accomplished. So let's turn back now to the book of Ezra and let's read chapter 1 and verse 4. Ezra 1 and verse 4. Because this is also something which Cyrus said in his proclamation. He said, "And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." So Cyrus is saying, you who want to go to Jerusalem, go. And those of you who don't want to go, who stay behind, you are going to support those who go financially, so that this work of rebuilding the temple, rebuilding Jerusalem, can begin. And now notice verse 5. He goes on to say, "Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." Everyone whose spirits God moved to go up to Jerusalem did. Now apparently God did not influence everyone to do that. But those whom he did influence, they went. Verse 6. "And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered." So again, all those who were not moved to go up to Jerusalem were moved to support them financially so that they could begin the work of rebuilding the temple and the city. And notice what is said in verse 7. "King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temples of his gods." So in other words, even Cyrus supported them financially. Again, this shows what God can do. And it says in verse 8, "And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridates, the word Mithra is right in there, showing again what kind of worship was going on there, the treasurer, and counted them out to Chesbadar, the prince of Judah. And when you turn now to chapter 2, you'll find that in chapter 2, the first return, of the Jews is described. And it talks about 50,000 people who would return in this first return, which occurred about 536 BC. And notice who is mentioned here in verse 2. It gives you an idea as to who actually was leading that first return. Because in verse 2 of chapter 2, we read that those who came with Zerubbabel, the governor Zerubbabel, who is mentioned, of course, in other places in the Bible, and one of the ones who returned was Jeshua, or Joshua, the high priest, who is also mentioned in other places in the Bible. Not, of course, a Joshua at the time of Moses, but this is another one. But he is the one who was together with Zerubbabel. So these two returned to Jerusalem, and they were leaders of that first return. Now, chapters 3 to 6 describe then the reforms under those two leaders. Now, I'd like to mention that neither Ezra nor Nehemiah had returned yet. Ezra wouldn't return for another 79 years, and Nehemiah would still come 13 years later than that. So at this point, it's just the return under Zerubbabel and Joshua. Chapters 3 to 6 in this record cover about 20 years, until 516 BC. Now, when you start reading in chapter 3, you find that everything seems to be going well. The people were enthusiastic, they were hot, they built the altar, they kept the Feast of Tabernacles, all within the first year of their return. They also gave offerings, although the temple hadn't been built yet. Notice this in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 6. Ezra chapter 3 and in verse 6. It says, "From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid." Now, this tells us something. It tells us that Jews can bring offerings without having to have a temple. Now, that's important to realize because the Bible very clearly tells us that in the end time, just prior to Christ's return, the Jews will begin to again bring sacrifices. So we see from this passage that they don't need to have a temple in order to bring sacrifices. But of course, what the passage doesn't tell us is whether the Jews will have a temple, whether they are still going to build a temple prior to Christ's return. All this passage tells us they don't have to have a temple. Now, we covered this question in one of our updates titled, "Will the Jews Build a Temple in Jerusalem Prior to Christ's Return?" And I want to take the time now to review a little bit this question. Because when we consider all the biblical scriptures related to this topic, it appears very likely, that a temple will be built in the near future prior to Christ's return. You see, when Christ was asked by his disciples what the sign of his coming and of the end of the age would be, he referred, as you know, to the Great Tribulation, and at the same time to the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. That's what he says. So he says, watch for that, watch for the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, which will stand in the holy place. In one passage, Christ is quoted as saying, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." So he's saying there is going to come a time, just prior to my return, when Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies, something to watch for. That's why we are watching for the events happening in the Middle East, because we know that prophecy will have to be fulfilled. Jerusalem will be surrounded by armies. And then he says, when that happens, its desolation will be near. So we can see from the statement that the abomination of desolation refers to foreign armies which will desolate Jerusalem. But it's not all what this term refers to. Because Christ also pointed out that the prophet Daniel spoke about the abomination of desolation, and that term is used by Daniel in three scriptures, Daniel 9:27, 11:31 and 12:11, and there is a similar reference even in Daniel 8 and verse 13. The way those passages are worded seem to refer to more than just armies. Daniel 11:31, for instance, says that a king of the north shall muster forces, quote, and they will defile the sanctuary fortress, and then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, so there are clearly going to be daily sacrifices brought, and then this power from the north will come to make an end to those daily sacrifices, and it goes on to say, place there the abomination of desolation. And Daniel 12:11 says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up. So these end time prophecies predict that a future king of the north will invade Jerusalem and take away the daily sacrifices, indicating that the Jews will, in the future, begin to bring again daily sacrifices in Jerusalem. Another thing to watch for. When that happens, we know the time of Christ's return is very, very near. Now, as we pointed out, it's not necessary that the Jews build a temple to bring daily sacrifices. We just saw that in Ezra chapter 3. But at the same time, it doesn't mean that the Jews will not build a temple to bring those daily sacrifices. Now, if we return to this prophecy in Daniel 11, most commentaries agree that the particular passage refers as a forerunner to an emperor with the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. For instance, the Nelson Study Bible points out, Antiochus polluted the altar by offering a sow or a pig on it. He declared the daily sacrifices and other Mosaic ceremonies illegal and committed, notice, an abomination of desolation by erecting an image of Zeus, this pagan god, highest god of the Greek. He erected an image of Zeus in the holy place. This commentary goes on to say, Jesus said a similar thing will happen just prior to his return. Now we should take note of the fact that at the time when the first abomination of desolation took place, Antiochus overran Jerusalem with armies. He did that. But he did away with the daily sacrifices, and these daily sacrifices were brought at the temple, and then he erected an image of Zeus, or Jupiter in the Roman mythology, in the holy place, the temple. So since the original abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel involves the existence of the temple, it's quite reasonable to conclude that the final abomination of desolation will likewise involve an existing temple. And there are other passages which strongly indicate that. You might want to look at a passage in Revelation chapter 11, and I'll just turn you to that one, which talks about that the angel tells John to rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside the temple. Do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, 3.5 years, time of the great tribulation, you see. So, rightly, some point out that the temple can refer to God's church, and many scriptures point that out clearly, but this passage in Revelation 11 seems to go beyond just talking about the church, although the church might be included, because the Gentiles will tread the holy city underfoot for 3.5 years. The court, which is outside the temple, will be given to the Gentiles. It's difficult to see how all these references could just exclusively refer to the church. One of the key scriptures, which simply is very difficult to understand as referring to the church as the temple, is the one in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, you are aware of that passage. I just want to quote it to you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, let no one deceive you by any means. For that day, talking about the day of Christ's return, will not come unless the falling away comes first. So Paul clearly said that many will fall away from the truth. And he goes on to say, the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So this man of sin, this lawless one, as he is called later in the same chapter, is identified in the book of Revelation as a false prophet. They both act with and under the influence of Satan, the devil. And they are able to do mighty miracles even. It says in 2 Thessalonians that the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. And we also find in the book of Revelation, when it talks about the false prophet, that he will perform great signs because of the power given to him from Satan and his demons, Revelation 16, 13, and 14. But what about the fact that this false prophet, this lawless one, who will show himself very shortly on this world scene, what about the fact that he is in the temple of God? What is meant by that? Now, the Nelson Study Bible explains it this way. It says, the man of sin will proclaim himself to be divine and will sit in the temple of God, acting as if he were a god. The man of sin will probably stand in a physical temple in Jerusalem and declare himself to be a god, the ultimate fulfillment of the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel and Jesus. These prophecies may have been partially fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes erected a pagan altar to Zeus in the temple of Jerusalem in 167 BC. But you see, what an abomination of desolation it would be if this man would actually sit in the temple which the Jews will build, claiming that he is God. I'm just throwing this out for your consideration, evaluation, and also, of course, for the purpose of seeing the need to watch events as they are unfolding, especially these days in the Middle East and in Europe. Because as we all understand, the King of the North will be the leading power of a united Europe. And as we see Europe unite, the last or tenth resurrection of the ancient Roman Empire, we just know that the time is far advanced. Going back to the book of Ezra, picking up the story in verses 8 to 10, we read that in the second year, they laid the foundation of the temple. And when they did that, many shouted for joy. See, they saw that their work was bringing about fruits. They shouted for joy when the foundation of the temple was laid in the second year after their return. But then others wept. The older people wept. Because, you see, they had seen the former temple, which was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, in its glory. And so they compared this new temple, or the foundation, rather, of the new temple, with the glory of the old one. And so we read in Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. In other words, they saw the very humble beginning and they compared it with what they had once had. And many shouted aloud for joy, verse 13, so that the people couldn't discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. So the people are hearing the Jews shout, and they didn't know, are they shouting for joy, are they shouting for sorrow? But they heard them shout, and they realized something is going on here. And that is when things began to change. Because now resistance came. Now Satan tried everything in his power to stop the humble beginning of that work of God. And let's see how he did it. And let's understand how this applies to us today, because you see, Satan always works in very similar ways. His modus operandi is pretty much identical all the way through, and he basically does it with two different methods. The first thing he did in this case, and sometimes it may vary, maybe sometimes he used the second message first, but in this case, the first message he did was to try to bring his people, Satan's people, if you please, into the Jewish community in Jerusalem, with the obvious goal to work from within to stop the work. Notice this in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Ezra 4, beginning at verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Remember the parable Christ gave of the wheat and the tare? An enemy came and he sowed tare amongst the wheat. And of course that enemy was Satan the devil. And so then when the harvest came, or when it was sprouting, I should say, then the servant saw that there was tare amongst the wheat, and they asked Christ, "Shall we tear it out?" And Christ says, "No, don't do this, because you might inadvertently also tear out some of the wheat. Let it grow until the harvest, and then I will come and will separate the two." You find that example in Matthew chapter 13. The point is, it was Satan who did it. There are other times when Paul is encouraging us, of course, to separate ourselves from the tare so that we are not being influenced by them. But this is one way how Satan does it, bringing people into God's community to disturb them, to encourage them, or discourage them, rather. But you see, in this case, Zerubbabel and Joshua saw right through it, and they refused them access to the work. Notice verse 3. Ezra 4 and verse 3. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, "You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." And then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah, and they troubled them in building. You see, Satan had failed with his first coup. He was trying to bring his people into the community of the Jews. That has failed. But Satan never gives up. Now he was trying to do it from the outside. Now he was trying to do it through persecution from the outside. Let's read verse 4 again. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building, and they hired counselors, attorneys, you would say today, against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So this means that this discouragement, this unpleasant persecution, if you would please, from the outside, was going on for about 15 years, from about 535 B.C. up until 520 B.C. And now see how Satan did it, beginning in verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridates, again the word Mithra right here, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. And the entire letter has all kinds of accusations by the enemies of God against the Jews. And the king believed those accusations, and he ordered the work to be stopped. Notice verse 21. This is the order of the king. "Now gives the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me." And so God's enemies executed that decree by the king by force of arms. Verse 23. Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Reshum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Verse 24. Thus the work of the house of God which is at Jerusalem ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. It means for 15 years it stopped. But now after this time of inactivity, something happened which caused the Jews to begin again working on the work of God. Notice this in chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. And so Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. So we see that Haggai and Zechariah, those prophets, and we have those books in the Bible, prophesied to the Jews, and that as a consequence, the work on the house of God was resumed. Now let's see what they prophesied. Keep your finger here, and let's turn with me to the book of Haggai. Pretty much at the end of the Old Testament, the way it's put together here in the English Bible. Haggai is right after the book of Zephaniah and before the book of Zechariah. Now Haggai prophesied in the 6 months, which was about 520 B.C. And notice what he said in Haggai chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, in the second year of King Darius, in the 6 months, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, verse 2, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house shall be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses, and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put him into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Says the Lord of hosts, because of my house, that it is in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore the heavens above you withhold the dew, and the earth withhold its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, on the grain and the new wine and the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labor of your hands. Now it's interesting that God would make this pronouncement, because technically, as we have read, the Jews were still forbidden to do it. There was still this outstanding decree by the king saying, unless I allow you to do it, you mustn't do it. But you see, God isn't bound by human decrees and laws. And his people mustn't be either, if it means obeying man rather than God. God had punished the Jews for obeying this ungodly decree by withholding blessings from them. But you may say, what could they have done? They were forced with weapons to stop. Well, that was true perhaps in the beginning. But this is a long time later, and it seems they had just become complacent, had not even tried to revive the work, had become more concerned about their own personal well-being than about the work of God, and had most certainly not prayed and beseeched God to remove the obstacles so that the work of God could go forward. So notice what happened next. Haggai chapter 1, verses 12 to 14. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the voice of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I am with you, says the Lord. Notice verse 14. So the Lord stirred up again, you see, the spirits of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirits of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. So God does it again. He stirs up the spirits of the people. He motivates the people. He impresses on the people the absolute need to go about now and doing his will. And so they started 21 days after the prophecy had come to the prophet Haggai. And now notice Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is it not in your eyes as nothing? And that's why so many of the old people wept when they saw the foundation. Yet now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. According to the words that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you, do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. Now let me just comment and say that Haggai was probably an old man who had seen the first temple in all its glory. So God says, I know this temple looks insignificant in comparison to that first one, but it will become much more glorious than the first one has ever been. And there are several reasons for that. First, it would be this second temple to which Jesus Christ would come at his first coming as a human being, referred to here as the desire of all nations. And of course, he would fill that temple with his glory in that regard. But even more importantly, we are called the temple of God. And so this passage is also symbolic for our times. God lives in us. He lives in each and every one of us. And we are more glorious in God's eyes than any physical monument could ever be. And the glorified Christ will come to us at his return, and he will change us to glorious, immortal spirit beings. But here's the lesson. We have to work on that temple to make it ready for the return of Christ. Now, finally, Haggai is promising the people physical blessings once they start working on God's work. In chapter 2 and verse 15, he says, And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to the heap of 20 ephahs, there was but 10, and when one came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail in all the labors of your hands, yet you didn't turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet the wine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit, but from this day I will bless you. Now to mention quickly, Haggai was not the only prophet who prophesied at the time. Another prophet was the prophet Zechariah. And he also spoke to the Jews and encouraged them to commence working on God's house and the temple. In Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1, we read, just in the next book following Haggai. It's the same year, by the way, when Haggai prophesied. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, "The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets preached, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, turn now from your evil ways and your evil deeds. But they didn't hear nor heed me, says the Lord." Verse 5, "Your fathers, where are they? The prophets, do they live forever? Yet surely my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they overtake your fathers? So they returned and said, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Again, we see God didn't tolerate, God didn't approve of the lifestyle of the people. They had stopped working the temple, the building, and they had instead become more and more concerned about themselves, and they all had slided back into sin. And so God punished them for that until they came to repentance. And throughout the book of Zechariah, we find visions of God for the future, showing that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, and that it would exist at the return of Christ, and that it would truly become a city of peace in which God would dwell, and that all of God's enemies would be destroyed. If you go through the book, that's all included there. And so again, it is Zechariah who gives the Jews encouragement and hope for the future, showing them that their work would not be futile or in vain. And he also shows in one of the chapters that Joshua's sins would be forgiven, so that he could be used to participate in building Jerusalem and the temple. Now it appears that part of Joshua's sinful conduct had to do with his refusal to do the work of God. In Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, and I'm coming slowly to the end of this first part of the sermon, but in Zechariah 4 and verse 6, we read that God makes it very clear that his work will only be accomplished through his power, not through any human strength whatsoever. Zechariah 4 and verse 6, "He answered and said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, not by might nor power," talking about human might or power, "but by my spirit, says the Lord God." And he also mentions that God would finish the work through Zerubbabel, the governor, through whom he laid the foundation of the temple. Now, Zerubbabel was apparently still a young man. The work here then was building and completing the temple. But you see, it seems so small, so little, so insignificant. And so God gives encouragement to the people. Notice in verse 10. It says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Zechariah 4 and verse 10. "Who has despised the day of small things? For these seven," talking here about seven angelic beings, "for these seven rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord, which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." These seven angels were sent by God to help and to assist, and then, of course, to report back to God. They rejoiced. They rejoiced when they saw that the temple was being built, as angels rejoice today when they see somebody coming to repentance. And if they did, if they do, shouldn't you? God is asking his people. The work of God hasn't stopped. The work of God is being carried through all the way right to the time of the two witnesses. You see, the two witnesses are mentioned here in Zechariah chapter 4 in verses 11 and 14. And you can look at this later. And they are identified later in Revelation 11 as verse 4. Revelation 11 verse 4 goes right back to this passage here in Zechariah 4, 11 to 14. And so we know that those two anointed ones will preach and warn this world prior to Christ's return. Zechariah proceeds then by explaining that ultimately the Savior Jesus Christ will come to rule in Jerusalem, and that ultimately all nations will learn and obey God's word, including even keeping the annual holy days, like the Feast of Tabernacles, which are specifically mentioned at the end of the book of Zechariah. And based on those words, God's commands, as well as his portrayal of a glorious future, the people did commence working on God's work. And so this was a very encouraging way how God, having a lot of patience, finally saw to it that the work would again commence. As we will see next time, though, it wouldn't go on without difficulties. Thanks very much for listening today.